are slowly working through the Sermon on the Mount, and we are beginning in chapter 6 this morning. In chapter 5 of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus dealt a great deal with character, with morality, with the shaping of our heart, molding and shaping us into the likeness of our God, our Father who is in heaven. And with that morality now in chapter 6, he begins to deal with some of the expressions of what God has done in our heart. In other words, there are things that he's going to talk about, three things in particular, disciplines of our faith, if you want to call them that, that when done properly are expressions of the righteousness that God has given us in the person of Jesus Christ. And just as he worked through these teachings in Matthew chapter 5 where there was a misunderstanding of the moral aspect of the law, that the Pharisees were teaching something contrary to what God intended for that Old Testament passage to mean, and Jesus gives his correct passage, gives the correct understanding of that passage where he says, "You have heard it said this, but I say to you this." Where he's been countering those teachings, now he's going to point out to his disciples on this spiritual retreat that there are certain ways of expressing the morality, expressing the righteousness that God has given us. There are right ways and there are wrong ways to do that. And in chapter 6, the three things that he's going to deal with, one of them we like to think that we are good at, and we still seem to practice it. The other two, I'm not so sure. He's going to deal with, and what we're going to look at today in the first few verses here, what can be called almsgiving or acts of mercy that alleviate physical suffering in a person's life. Then he's going to deal with prayer, where we will see him teaching us how to pray in the Lord's Prayer. That's in here in Matthew chapter 6, something that most of you are probably familiar with. We're going to walk through that and break that down and see exactly what he's trying to teach us in teaching us how to pray. Then the third thing is fasting. Baptists are horrible at fasting. We are good at the exact opposite of that. And I mean, it's, you know, there's the jokes about the fat Baptist preacher. What? Oh my goodness. But fasting is, these are spiritual disciplines. I'm trying to recover from that. These are spiritual disciplines that when you look at, again, I'm not really concerned with us painting a broad picture so much as I am this text coming down and being applicable to your life. And so when we look at these three things, we have to take inventory and listen to the teachings of Jesus and really see if these are things that when we look at these texts that Jesus expects us to participate in. Number one, are we doing what he expects? And number two, are we doing it the right way? The way in which he expects us to do these three things. Because when they're done properly, these religious exercises are expressions of the righteousness that Christ has worked in our lives. And when they're not, they actually become a cover for corruption. So I want you to read, follow along as I read it out loud for us this morning, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 6. "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you." Now that is as far as we're going to go today. And let's just begin in verse 1. So with the mindset that he's talking this morning about acts of mercy that alleviate physical suffering in a person's life, almsgiving. And we're going to see prayer next week and then fasting later. So beginning with this idea of giving to the poor, The first thing that he begins with our, remember, our understanding is that this, done rightly, is an expression of the righteousness that God has given us through Christ. It expresses his righteousness through our lives. But in verse 1, Jesus gives a warning, doesn't he? He looks at his disciples and says, beware. All right, guys, be careful. Take care. Watch yourselves. Be on guard. Okay, so do you see the tone Jesus is setting with the teaching he's about to give? You need to be watchful. You need to watch yourself. Yourself, not everyone else. Watch yourself in these matters. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So be careful how you express the righteousness that you have from me. The warning there is to really, really search our motives. You understand that I can't truly know the motive behind many of your actions. Sometimes it can be discerned when you talk with someone. You can discern a motive, but the truth of the matter is, you might fool me. You might fool your church family, but ultimately you're not fooling God, because as the Bible tells us, God knows the heart. As David said last week when we looked at Psalm 139, God, search me and know me. He opened himself up for God to reveal to him exactly what God saw in his life and who he really was. And so when we read this morning, Jesus is telling us, you need to watch yourself when you're practicing this righteousness, when you are expressing the righteousness that I have given you. Now, there's the three religious practices that he's talking about here, as we're looking at almsgiving this morning, then prayer, and then fasting. If you look at world religions, the three of these are pretty much in every religion that you can think of. Islam practices all three of these. It is written in Sharia law that you give a certain percentage over to the community so that it's used to feed the poor. It's mandatory. If you are a Muslim, it is mandatory that you give that it's used to take care of the poor in their community. They pray 6 times a day. They fast on different occasions, but especially on Ramadan, which is the one time of year where they go without food in order to concentrate on what they think Allah is doing in their lives. Buddhism does this. All three of these, prayer and meditation, giving to the poor, doing these acts of mercy, good deeds, and fasting. They do all of these things. There are other religions that you can continue to look at all around the world that practice these three things. And in practicing them, in and of themselves, there is no righteousness. The righteousness comes from Christ. And so in Christianity, when we practice these things, they are meant for us to express from a pure heart, with pure motives, the reality that what is being done in us and through us is ultimately coming from God and for His glory. Jesus is not saying in verse 1, you are not in any way to display righteousness. He's been teaching an entire chapter on how you are supposed to live your life under the character of God so that the morality of God defines who you are, shapes your life day to day, and is expressed through your actions. And in verse 16 of chapter 5, he has commanded his followers, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So his command in verse 16 of chapter 5 is to put this, the work that God has done in your life, the righteousness that comes from Christ, put it on display before men in such a way. So there's the qualifier. There's a right way and a wrong way to do it. To do it in such a way that they see your good works. And in seeing the good things that God is doing through your life, they glorify whom? Him. They glorify God. His warning in chapter 1 of verse 6 is, be careful and watchful how you practice these religious things that you are going to do when you're following me, when you're giving alms, when you're praying, when you're fasting. Be careful how you do those things, so that you don't do them in such a way where you are seeking the praise and recognition of men. The whole purpose in expressing our righteousness is ultimately to bring praise to the name of Christ. It's to bring glory to God. Here's the amazing thing about it. God doesn't need you to display his righteousness before the world. He's already done that by raising his son, Jesus Christ, on a cross, on a hill, for all the world to see. This, our God who came to this earth and lived a perfect life, who showed us what righteousness is, put it on display for all of the world to see. He doesn't need you to display his righteousness before the world, but he has called you and asked you to join him in displaying his righteousness before the world through your life, that he might be glorified through you. You see, in our own, we have nothing to put on display. Nothing. It has to be the righteousness of Christ that we have coming because of our faith in him. And Jesus warns us in verse 1 of chapter 6, you need to be careful in practicing these things so that you don't do them in such a way that you are seeking to be noticed. Sometimes you're going to get noticed when you do these three things. And if you're noticed because God has drawn attention to what you're doing, he's doing that for his glory. And there's a right way to handle that when that happens. But his warning here is check your own heart, your own motive, and watch yourself so that you don't end up practicing your religion in a way that it brings praise to you and people look at you and think, that's a good man, that's a godly woman, that's all that you're doing it for. Now, he addresses three issues here in this chapter. We're going to talk about all three of them. But I believe that this actually extends beyond just these three things of taking care and doing acts of mercy, good works, good deeds for someone who's in need, praying and fasting. I believe it stretches beyond that. Now, these are going to stretch us enough as we think about praying and fasting and almsgiving. But I think it applies also to coming even to church. Why do we come to church? Do we come seeking the glory of God, or do we come that we might be seen as a follower of Christ so that the rest of our life no one knows what goes on in secret? Is an expression of righteousness, which gathering with God's people to praise the name of Jesus, to have his word preached so that our lives can be changed and conformed to his word, is coming and gathering with a body of believers like that, do we do that because we just like the community and the fellowship and we want to be recognized in that? Or do we come seeking the glory of God, knowing that our gathering with the body of Christ is an expression of the righteousness that God has worked in us? Do we come for that purpose, or are we using church as a cover for the corruption that lies deep within our hearts? The sin that we don't want anyone else to know about. Do we carry the name of Christ when we go to work, when we go to school, when we are with our family, extended family, neighbors, whenever we're out in the world and we tell people, I'm a Christian? Do we say I'm a Christian and truly understand what that means, that by bearing the name of Christ, of being like Christ, Christ in me, and I'm supposed to live and express his righteousness? Does my life truly do that, or am I using the name of Christ as a cover for the sin that I believe is in secret, that I don't want anyone to know? You see, we can practice righteousness, practice Christianity in such a way that it becomes a mask for our life. It's not genuine, it's not real. This is exactly what the Pharisees were doing. Their religion had become a cover for the corruptness of their hearts. And the practice of this religion had become for them a way to seek praise and favor with man. That's what they wanted. They weren't looking to glorify God through their acts, their religious acts. They were looking for men to see them as righteous men so that they might have influence over the community. And Jesus says to them, you need to beware, you need to be careful of how you practice these religious things. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. And we're going to see in every one of these, Jesus brings up this concept of reward. But let's understand a little more about what he's talking about in giving to the poor, these acts of mercy, before we focus on any reward for it. Let's understand exactly what he's calling us to in this concept of almsgiving. In verse 2, he says, so when you give to the poor. Notice there's not a conditional there. There's not an if you give to the poor, there is a what? Say it again. There's a win. You guys, some of you are still asleep. Let's try it one more time. All right. Some of you are speaking louder for the others. That's okay. Reach over and wake them up. When you give to the poor, not if, but when, there is an expectation from our Lord that you are going to do this. So what does it mean to give to the poor? Does it mean that you just pull from your pocket cash and hand them cash? Well, in the context in which it's happening here, what was going on most of the time is either in the synagogue there was a box, an alms box that was given, where it was dropped in the box. The money was placed there so that the leadership could discern the needs of those that were asking for help and could distribute it accordingly so that it was stewarded well. That is still one of the ways that God works through His church today. Rather than handing the money directly to a person, you can give to the church and the church can see the needs that are in people's lives and help them meet it, because there's some danger in just handing someone cash. The other way that it was done, is kind of the way that Jesus paints a picture of it here, is because He says in the synagogue or on the streets. And so it may have been in the times where that was to be distributed, when it was taken from the synagogue, from the box, and was actually given to the poor. The Pharisees had decided how they were going to divide this up and how they were going to share it. And so they would go out publicly into the street and create a spectacle where people could come out and watch them actually give the gifts to the families or the people that they knew were in need, and they could hand it out. And the way that he paints the picture here in verse 2 is, don't do this. So when you give to the poor, when you are meeting physical needs, because that's what he's talking about here. The idea of almsgiving is meeting a physical need in a person's life in order to alleviate their suffering. So this is a legitimate need. This is someone who, if their physical need is not met, they are possibly going to die. That's what we're talking about in giving here. But there's one more element to it, because it's not just meeting that physical need to alleviate that suffering. It's also doing it in a way where you don't enable a person to continue in sin. And that's part of being a good steward of the things that God has given us, is that we don't want to use the resources that God has blessed us with to open a door for sinful behavior and sinful habits. We don't want to encourage someone to continue in sin. So this idea of almsgiving is giving to someone who is in a desperate state of suffering. And if that suffering isn't alleviated, it's possible that they are going to die. And how do you alleviate that need and step in and help? If that's the situation, most of the time you step in to help that situation, you save the person's life. But in meeting any physical need, how do we do it in such a way that we don't encourage someone to continue in sin? These guys didn't care about that. Their whole purpose in meeting these physical needs was simply to draw attention to themselves. And so whether it's literal or not, I don't know. I can't find anywhere in history books where this actually happened. No commentator that I read actually says that they did this. They may have. We don't know for sure. But it may be that Jesus is giving us this picture, this metaphor, so that we can see His view of how the Pharisees handled this, where they walk out into the synagogue or into the street and they have someone blow a trumpet so that it gets everyone's attention and everyone's looking, and then they began to meet these physical needs and people are seeing this, and as they're doing it, man, these are righteous guys. Look at them. Look at what the work they're doing for Yahweh. They're feeding the poor. They're meeting the needs of this man. Oh, if they hadn't helped this person, he surely would have died. And what a great man this is for meeting this physical need. We have such great spiritual leaders, don't we? That's the picture that Jesus is painting of how the Pharisees were treating this very expression of the righteousness of God, of coming in to the midst of someone's life who's suffering without intervention, who will die without that intervention, and stepping in and helping that person and preventing that suffering, alleviating that suffering. Jesus says, when, not if, but when you step into someone's life circumstances like that to meet that physical need and to help them, when you do it, don't draw attention to yourself. Don't be like these guys that go out and blow this trumpet, who want people to see them giving the money, putting it in the alms box. Oh, what a righteous man. He's helping the poor. don't be that one that goes out in the street that says, hey, everyone, we're going to help this person. Take a look and watch as we meet this physical need. Don't be that way when you do it. Jesus says, when you do these things, the way that the hypocrites were doing them, he says in verse 2, you get your reward in full. Now, what is a hypocrite? A hypocrite is a word that comes from Greek that speaks about an actor. Now, what does an actor do? Stands up on stage, or in our case, most of the time we're watching an actor on film, right? But maybe you go to the theater, and so the actor comes up on stage, and his whole purpose, whether it's theater or whether it's film, is to entertain you, right? That's what he's there for. Am I right? And when he comes out on that stage, or when you're watching him on that screen, that's what you understand his role to be. You know he's pretending, right? He's acting. He's putting on a display in order to entertain you. He knows that he's doing that, and he wants to do it the best that he can to entertain you so that you enjoy the experience of watching him pretend. Any great actor, that's what they want to do. They want you to enjoy their performance. You know that he's doing it. He knows that he's doing it. So there's no trickery there, right? There's no sleight of hand going on between you and the actor. You understand he's there to entertain you. A hypocrite in this context is someone who's like an actor, but he puts on the play right before your eyes. Not for your entertainment, but to deceive you. That's what a hypocrite is. Someone who purposefully acts, in this case, acts the part of a righteous follower of God. And yet, this expression of righteousness that they are pretending and acting out is a cover-up for a corrupt heart. I want you to understand, churches are full of people like that. There are people in this world who claim to be followers of Christ that this is the mask they wear every day. And Jesus is saying, you can't be this. You can't be this hypocrite and be my follower. You can't play and act like a righteous person. You're deceiving not only everyone who's seeing you in your life, everyone that you have influence over, purposefully deceiving them, but you're also deceiving yourself. And they do this for the praise of men. They want the applause of men. And Jesus says, if you do this, if you live this way, and it's just these religious acts, going to church, praying, fasting, giving to the poor, if all of this is just a cover up for a deeper corruption that's in your life, you have your reward. If you're doing it to get recognized by men, you have your reward. You'll get it. If you want the applause of men is absolutely the easiest thing in the world to do. If you don't believe me, look at some people who are running in politics and have actually won. Some of the things that go on in front of the world and the way that people put on in front of men, it is so easy to gather the applause of men. It's very easy. If you want it, Jesus says you can have it in full. Which means that's all you'll get. If you want the attention and the applause of men, you can have it. But that's it. He's telling us, don't be this way. When you do these religious acts that are supposed to be an expression of my righteousness, don't put on this way. In verse 3, when you do it, when you give to the poor, when you step in to meet a physical need to alleviate the suffering of someone who's in desperate need, without your intervention, without that help, the possibility of them perishing is very real. He says in verse 3, do it in such a way where you don't even let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. So first of all, don't do it openly, seeking the praise of men. It's kind of a discreet thing. When you hear of a need and you know that that need has to be met in that person's life, for them to have their suffering alleviated, where they can actually have dignity and live as a human being. When you see that need, don't draw attention to yourself when you go to meet it. But not only that, when you go to meet that need, don't even let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. So that when you go and meet that need and you extend that hand of help to them, your right hand, your most active hand, your strongest hand, is doing it. So you're doing it, actively doing it, but your left hand, the rest of your body, is pretty much unconscious of what's going on. What in the world does he mean by this? Does he mean when you go to help someone, you put your left hand behind your back, you walk up to them, and you stick your right hand out? No, he's not giving us a posture of helping someone. He's using another metaphor to help us try to understand that even in our within ourselves, when we do it secretly and quietly, we can still do this in such a way where it doesn't honor God, where it doesn't meet the standard that he has given us, and letting our light shine in 5:16 in a way where our good works glorify our Father who is in heaven. We can still do this in such a way in secret where we don't, no one else may know that we're doing it, but inside and here in our heart, we can do it in such a way where we are still seeking praise of man, but not of those around us, our own praise. Acts of mercy become vanity the minute pride steps in. And it's, Jesus gives that warning in verse 1. And that warning is going to follow us through the teaching on all of these. All that we're going to look at here in chapter 6. That warning of check your heart, check yourself is going to follow us because he knows the heart of man. He knows my heart. He knows your heart. And it is so easy when we do something good and it makes us feel good. It is so easy for us to slip into this, man, that felt good. I'm going to do that again. And we begin to feel good about ourselves. We begin in our heart to think, I'm a good person. Or we begin to think, that's righteousness that God's working out in me. That was a big deal for me. And it may have been a big deal for you, but that pride, yeah, you did good, didn't you? You did a good thing. Jesus is saying to you and to me this morning, even when you do it in secret, you need to understand the corrupt nature that you struggle against. Pride is so slick and so sly that in your own corruption, you can begin to tell yourself, I'm a good person because of the things that I've done. God has to be pleased with me because of the good things that I've done. It's subtle, but it can happen. And so he says, when you do this, this needs to just flow out of part of who you are as my follower, that there's really in the understanding of this, there's really not any hesitation to it. The strong part of who you are, the active part of who you are, sees this need, steps up and meets it, and you don't think a second thing about it. You do it. You meet the need, and you move on. You know, isn't that the way with just about any other temptation? We begin to entertain it in our own hearts, and it takes root and begins to grow, and it becomes sin. And we've talked about that when we talked about adultery, how easy it is to begin to look at someone of the opposite sex and to begin to think about them in certain ways. And the more we entertain that, isn't that what James told us? We give into that temptation, and that temptation takes root. It becomes sin, and that leads to death. It's the same thing here with these acts of mercy. The more we do these, the more we think about how good it was to do that in that person's life. If we aren't careful, pride comes in, and we begin to entertain that, and it becomes a temptation for us. And before we know it, sin has taken root, and we are no longer doing these things for the glory of God. We're doing them to make ourselves feel good. To make us feel like we are a righteous person. Oh, we may display humility. Oh, I don't want anyone to know that I'm doing this. It's just between me and God. Just between me and God. But man, it sure does make me feel good. Even that's a dangerous thing. We should take great joy in doing these things that God has called us to do. We should take great joy in expressing righteousness through alleviating the suffering of others. But that joy can never and should never turn to pride, where we begin to think we are good because of what we've done. Jesus says, don't even let your left hand know when your right hand is doing it. And in verse 4, you do these things this way. Don't seek the praise of men. And don't do it just to make yourself feel good. Don't let these acts of mercy turn to vanity. Do it so that your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Now, what does he mean by this concept of reward? I mean, there are people that balk at this idea of, oh, I'm just giving out of the blessings that God has given me to help someone else. I don't need a reward, and they don't know how to handle this. They balk at this idea of God rewarding you for doing these things that he's called you to do, these expressions of righteousness. He wants us to do these things, not if, but when you do them. And if you do them in the right way, you can expect that God, who sees you doing it the right way, who knows what goes on in secret, who knows your heart, who knows the motives behind the things that you do. And if your motives are right and you do it for the right reason, God's going to reward you. He will reward you, is what Jesus says here. So how do we deal with this concept of reward? Well, the first thing we have to ask, is this an eternal reward? Are we looking at this and saying, okay, what Jesus means by reward here is that I have my reward in heaven, my eternity, the eternal life that he has given me? Well, that is certainly true, but it's not these acts, these religious expressions that get you the eternal life. That's not what brings the eternal life to you. It's the salvation that you have, the faith that you exercise in Christ. And in exercising that faith, he forgives you of your sins. And in forgiving you of your sins, makes it possible for you to spend an eternity with him. So eternal life is a gift that comes from God through salvation. If we look at this text and we say that he's talking about eternal life, then it's not too far of a leap to say that he's saying you can work your way into heaven. So I don't think that he's talking about eternal life here. As a matter of fact, I don't even think the context in the Greek allows that. I think what you see here is will reward speaks of an immediate reward that is given at the time that this act is carried out, at the time that this righteousness is expressed. So what is it that he's talking about here? When you participate in a sport when you were younger, maybe some of you, the kids that are here today, you participate in sports. At the end of the season, what do you hope to get? A trophy, right? Yeah, that's right. You speak up. Tell the adults it's okay to talk to the pastor in church when he's preaching. That's right. It's okay to participate when the pastor asks for participation. Yeah, when you finish a sport at the end of the year, you expect to get a trophy. Now, I'm one of these guys who hates the ideas of participation trophies, right? Amen. Oh, man. I love you more and more every week. That's awesome. Yeah, the whole concept of a participation trophy is you did it, so here's a reward for it. Here's something to set on the shelf because you were there, no matter what your intent was behind doing it, no matter how good you were at it, no matter if you actually contributed to it. Yeah, here's your reward. Jesus isn't talking to us about a participation trophy that's given to us for doing the things that God asks us to do. The reward comes when the motives in our heart are right where they're supposed to be. That we do these things as an expression of the righteousness that he has given to us for the purpose of glorifying God. Not ourselves, not seeking any credit on our own, but ultimately for glorifying God. And so we don't even do these things with the understanding that, oh, I'm going to get a reward from God if I do this. The reward that I believe that Jesus is talking to us about here is the privilege of being able to exercise the righteousness of God in our lives in such a way that others are blessed and God is glorified. You understand, it is a privilege to exercise the righteousness of God in your life. I got a quote from C.S. Lewis. I know a lot of you share an affinity for him as I do. And C.S. Lewis said this about rewards, especially when it comes to this type of context and doing the things that God has called us to do, with the understanding that God does reward us. And he says the proper rewards are not simply tacked on to the activity for which they are given, but are the activity itself and consummation. The reward that we get for helping to alleviate suffering in others' lives, for praying to God in the way that he teaches us to pray, for fasting, the reward that we get from God is the participation in his righteousness, the exercise in his righteousness in this life, in this lifetime, to be used by him for his glory. That should be reward enough. We don't exercise righteousness to earn God's favor. We've earned God's favor, therefore we exercise righteousness. Remember, he doesn't need you to put his righteousness on display. He's already done that. He made him who knew no sin to be sin that we might become his righteousness. Where you and I could not express righteousness because of our corrupt heart, because of our brokenness, our sinful nature, Jesus came to this earth, God himself, who lived among men and showed us how to live a righteous life. Did it perfectly, fulfilled everything that God ever asked of a man, where you and I can't, we fail. And it's in that perfection that he willingly went to the cross and died to pay the penalty that you and I owe for our imperfection. That penalty, the Bible tells us, is death. We owe that to God. And if you die in your imperfection, then you are separated from him for all of eternity. So if you continue to mask your life with these acts of righteousness, when really inside there's the corrupt heart, the guilt, the shame, the disobedience to God that grows and takes root. You can try to cover it up all you want, but God, who sees and knows in secret, understands and knows your heart is not right with him. And so you can fool me, you can fool the church, you can fool mom, dad, your husband, your wife, you can fool them for your entire life, but you cannot fool God. And to die in that sin separates you from him for all of eternity. And his desire is not that you should perish, but that you would repent, turn from that sin, to come to him and to say, I know I'm broken, I know I've disobeyed you, and I need you to do a work in my heart that I can't do and fix on my own. Make me new, God. And the Bible says that he does that. He makes us this new person. And in making us this new person, he gives us the righteousness that is Jesus Christ. It's his. And the Bible says that if we believe he died on the cross and rose from the grave, and we are willing to confess publicly and say Jesus is Lord, in other words, give our life over to his authority, that he works in us this righteousness and puts us in a place where that righteousness can be expressed in such a way where it's not an act that we're doing to cover up the corruption. It now becomes an expression of the change that he's wrought in our heart. And expressing that righteousness ultimately brings glory to the one who saved us. And it becomes a powerful testimony of the gospel in the lives of those that we minister to, especially in this situation, in meeting a physical need and alleviating suffering of someone who's facing possible death and destruction because of the circumstances of their life. Is that not a picture of the gospel? That in your most desperate state of suffering spiritually, in your anguish and in your sin, separated from God because of your disobedience to him, helpless and hopeless on your own, left to you, yourself, and to your sin, you would perish and spend eternity separated from God. That in that state, God steps in and says, I forgive you. Now take my righteousness and live for me. And gives you life. Man, isn't that a picture of the gospel when we step into someone's circumstances like that? For the expression of the righteousness that God has done through us to step into a person's life and to say, I want to help. Or to intervene in a person's life, even if it's in a way where they don't know it's you doing it, and alleviating that suffering all for the glory of God. Man, what a picture of the gospel. What a picture of the gospel. So perform these acts of mercy. Be merciful. Meet those physical needs where it's a desperate state in someone's life. Do it in a way that doesn't lead them to continue in sin, but ultimately shows them the gospel and the righteousness of Christ in you and through you. And don't expect any praise in return. Let the fact that you got to display the righteousness of God through your life to someone else by meeting that physical need, let that be the reward right here and now. That's what Jesus is teaching us. Not if you do these things, but when you do them. Do them this way. Don't seek the praise of man. And don't let your pride begin to tell you you're good because you did it. You do it to express the righteousness that I've given you. We're going to go now into a time of response. I'm going to ask Josh and our praise team if they would join us on stage. And this morning, here's what I'm going to ask of you. Believer, I want to ask you this morning in examining your life, what are the motives behind the things that you do for God? Why do you come to church? Why do you sit here in a group and lift up songs of praise to God? Why do you sit in a Bible study? Why do you call yourself a Christian? Why do you give to the poor? Why do you do these things? If the motive isn't the pure expression of the righteousness that has come from God, would you be willing this morning to repent and to say to God, I'm sorry for making a mockery out of the things that you've given me? Would you ask him to work in your heart to do that perfect work, that you would let go of pride, let go of the desire to be recognized, let go of whatever it is for the reason that you do these expressions of righteousness, and do it for the pure joy of allowing him to serve and to work through you? Would you be willing to do that this morning? Maybe you know someone who's in need today in that type of state, and God's calling you to meet that need. Would you come and pray about how you can meet that need, or come and talk with me and say, I know of this need. How can we help? Would you let me know? I want to pray with you about that this morning. Maybe you are here today and the realization of your corrupt heart, the Holy Spirit has spoken to you this morning and has said, that's you. You've never surrendered to my son. You've never called on the name of Jesus and sought forgiveness for your disobedience. And right now, you are in danger of being separated from me for all of eternity. Would you have the courage this morning to cry out to him and to say and admit you are a broken sinner in need of his intervention? Would you seek his forgiveness and surrender to that call in your life today? I want to talk with you about that. If that's something that God is working in your heart, you can come and see me or Pastor Thomas. We're not going to make you talk to anyone. We just want to pray with you about that decision. And so in this time of response, as God leads, I want you to be obedient to what the Holy Spirit is saying to you this morning. And seek spiritual counsel and help. Hear from us where you need it.